As we continue in our worship, please stand and let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, where we'll read verses 9 to 21 as our New Testament reading, and then we'll turn to 2 Samuel 16, our sermon text. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. And before we read, let's turn to the Lord once again, asking for his blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, as we now open the scriptures, we pray that you would illumine them to us, to our minds, so that we would be able to not be in darkness, but see the light of your truth. Let it lead us, guide us, particularly towards Christ, as is revealed in what we're about to read and hear proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. 9 to 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?' And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, who he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when we left David at the end of chapter 15, you remember that he was on the top of the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. But of course, the Mount of Olives was not David's ultimate destination. He was going beyond the Mount of Olives. If David was going to escape from being overtaken and defeated by Absalom, he was going to need to get much, much further away from Jerusalem than that. And so by the end of this chapter, we find that David has reached the Jordan River, a distance of about 30 miles or so from Jerusalem. And then in chapter 17, the next chapter, David and his followers are going to cross the Jordan and make their way even further to the east. So chapter 16 picks up then in the middle of that journey. Chapter 15 ended at an important milestone along the way as David crested the Mount of Olives, and some important things happened around that time. He sends his friend Hushai back into the city as his secret agent, and Hushai enters the city just as Absalom enters Jerusalem as well. But that milestone at the top of the Mount of Olives, that's not a firm break in the story. Chapter 16 carries right on in continuity with chapter 15 by continuing the series of meetings. David meets several people in a row here, and they're significant, momentous meetings. In chapter 15, we marked David's interactions with Ittai the Gittite, with Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and then with Hushai, David's friend. And then chapter 16 tonight continues with David meeting two more people, with each of those interactions, again, playing a very key role in the overall history of David's exile from Jerusalem. So what we want to notice as we go through chapter 16 is that each of the four episodes that we're going to cover here contains a very sharp irony, a very provocative sort of contrast. What's happening here is that the narrative tension is very, very thick at this point in the story as the action is continuing to build and build, and that's reflected in the complexity of each of these interactions, one after the other. In each case, there is some sort of surprise, some kind of twist. And I think that as we uncover those surprises, those twists, they're going to together point us forward ultimately to the most surprising twist in all the scriptures, which of course we find ultimately beneath the twisted crown of thorns on the head of Jesus Christ. And so here are the four headings we're going to use tonight as we look carefully at these four episodes. First one is a false friend, verses 1 through 4. Second is a cursed king, verses 5 to 14. Third, ambiguous allegiance, verses 15 to 19. And then fourth, wicked wisdom, verses 20 to 23. So a false friend, a cursed king, ambiguous allegiance, and wicked wisdom. So first then, a false friend. So again, David's just passed the summit of the Mount of Olives. He's about to pass beyond it on his way towards the Jordan River to the east. When Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, approaches David. We need to remember here back to chapter 9, which explained that Ziba was formerly a servant of Saul. Servant of Saul. And then when David brought Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, back to Jerusalem, he restored to him all the personal land of King Saul's family. He granted it back to Mephibosheth, restored it to Saul's family in doing so. When David did that for Mephibosheth, he assigned Ziba, along with Ziba's 15 sons and 20 servants, to work that agricultural land on Mephibosheth's behalf, to bring in its produce, which would then belong to Mephibosheth. So as Ziba served Saul, he was now to serve Mephibosheth. Well, this is the Ziba who comes to meet David here in verse 1. And with him, he's brought a substantial supply of provisions to feed and refresh David and his men. It kind of recalls, doesn't it, the imagery of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, bringing supplies to David's men back in 1 Samuel 25, a similar moment of need. It's a very generous gesture. It's a very valuable, practical help to David. And we shouldn't miss that despite the twist that comes in the story of Ziba, the way that Ziba does this, God is providing generously for David here. God is meeting David's needs, even though Ziba's generosity is not necessarily everything that it seems to be. Even though Ziba's motives are almost certainly not sincere, the Lord is using even Ziba's insincerity to provide the real practical assistance that David needs. God is, we might say, preparing a table before David in the presence of his enemies. Use the language of Psalm 23. But here's the twist. Here's the irony. Ziba ends up coming out quite well from this interaction, doesn't he? He comes out of it with all of the family property of Saul deeded over to him. He receives much more than he gives in these verses. And how does that come about? Well, Ziba claims to David that Mephibosheth has joined Absalom's side. Actually, it's worse than that. In fact, if you think about it, if the claim had merely been that Mephibosheth had sided with Absalom, then you wonder if David would have taken this drastic action. He might have been a little more sympathetic, a little more merciful. But no, it's more than that. Ziba actually claims that Mephibosheth wants to be king himself. He wants to use this period of instability to see if maybe he can get on the throne. Maybe Saul's dynasty can be restored. That's why he's remained in Jerusalem, Ziba says. Well, we have to look ahead at this point and realize that in chapter 19, which we'll come to in a few weeks, we find that Mephibosheth's version of the story is very, very different. Mephibosheth says that Ziba has completely misrepresented him. That in fact, Mephibosheth had wanted to go with King David out of Jerusalem into the wilderness over the Jordan. And Ziba apparently somehow prevented him from doing that. And so what appears at first on the surface to be this bright spot of loyalty and kindness turns out to be instead, in the end, really yet another strand of the web of deception and intrigue that's been drawing so tightly around David on every side, everywhere he turns. And here is yet another example. Now, David's not going to realize that for some time. And so for the present, we need to think about this sort of in two ways at once. We need to think about the impact that this false report would have had on David as long as he believed it to be true. Think about the impact this had on David at this moment. What a bitter blow it would have been to have the impression that someone for whom he had done and given so much could stoop so low and commit such a thankless kind of betrayal. How devastating that must have felt. Again, even though it almost certainly wasn't true, David was at this moment persuaded it was true. And that's important for understanding David's ever compounding suffering during this journey into exile. Now in verse 5, we come to a very different kind of interaction. It brings us to the second point, a cursed king. In verse 5, out comes a Benjaminite man named Shimei. And this man has not come to offer help at all. He has come for one reason, and that is to curse David, to insult him in every possible way that he knows how. We should remember that Saul, of course, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so apparently this Shimei character had never quite gotten over the downfall of Saul and Saul's house, including the death of Ishbosheth. And after all of these years, he still is viewing David as a usurper who does not deserve to occupy the throne of Israel, who's taken it over unjustly from the house of Saul. And this man is incredibly bold. I don't care how ragged and worn out they might have been. Based on the track record of David's mighty men and the descriptions that we get of them in places like 2 Samuel 23, I wouldn't want to mess with David and his mighty men. I wouldn't want to risk getting into a confrontation with them. And yet Shimei shows no compunction at all about throwing stones at them, at the whole crowd. It specifically says he threw them at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people, even though all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. It's like somehow he knows that David isn't going to retaliate, and he's taking advantage of that humility of David to continue to pile on insult after insult after insult, violence after violence. The worst thing, though, is not the stones that he throws, but the accusations that Shimei hurls at David as he says, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. That last phrase, worthless man, is very strong. It uses the same phrase that was used to describe the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, as well as to describe Nabal, Abigail's husband. And then by calling David a man of blood, he's essentially calling him a murderer. He's accusing him of shedding blood unjustly. Now, Shimei, of course, is clearly wrong to say that David is guilty of the blood of the house of Saul. He simply is not. David has gone out of his way many times to preserve Saul's life, to preserve the life of Saul's descendants. This is an unjust accusation from that perspective. But here's the twist for Shimei. In another sense, his words ring very, very true for David. Because David has acted as a man of blood, hasn't he? In his murder of Uriah. In fact, it's true that everything Absalom is doing is fulfilling exactly what God said would happen as a result of David's sin. And so when Shimei says, "See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood," David hears in that something beyond the false, unfair accusations. He hears the truth. And so when Abishai, and by the way, this is the same Abishai who asked David back in 1 Samuel 16 to let him pick up a spear and kill Saul when they went down into the camp at night. And David said, "No, we're not going to do that." And it's like that same scenario from 1 Samuel 16 is playing out again here. Abishai, once again, he's zealous to defend David, and he asks if He can just go cut off Shimei's head, take care of him once and for all. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? And once again, David passionately objects. He says, no, we are not going to do that. He says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? It's interesting here that he refers here to the both sons of Zeruiah. That's Abishai and Joab. Remember, Abishai and Joab were brothers. And Joab also was a characteristically violent man. David is grouping these brothers together. And you can really hear wrapped up in this exclamation by David the complexity of David's relationship with those two brothers. Because they have both stayed fiercely loyal to David all through their relationship with him. And yet, time after time, they have proved to be morally, ethically, spiritually tone deaf. And so as he's had to do before then, David here provides the spiritual corrective to Abishai's zeal. And he does that in two ways. We could break it down into the way of humility and the way of trust. Humility and trust. So first, we want to see that David behaves here. And we're slowing down here because this is a really crucial section of this story, one of the most important parts of David's flight from Jerusalem. First, David behaves here with a profound, total, self-denying humility as he restrains Abishai, and as he also suggests that Shimei may actually be the instrument of God, a tool of God's fatherly discipline, sent from God to teach, to correct, to humble David. David says, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Striking out at Shimei, David recognizes, would be to squander this opportunity that God has given him to be humbled, to experience the consequences of his sin, to submit to these accusations that he doesn't deserve, because David knows that there are plenty of other things somebody could say about him that would be true. Quite justified. David knows of his failures that Shimei perhaps has no idea about. He realizes it's far worse even than Shimei is saying. David acts here not just with humility, but also with trust at the same time. He knows he doesn't have to take it upon himself to avenge these insults by killing Shimei, because the Lord knows all about it. David realizes the Lord can hear Shimei loud and clear, just as well as he can. And in verse 12, he says, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. See, to avenge himself immediately on Shimei would be to forgo that potential future blessing. And so we're left, as David goes on, without retaliating. Shimei doesn't stop cursing and throwing stones. So we're left with this excruciating picture of David and his men just continuing on this eastward road, simply enduring Shimei's curses, his slanders, these physical assaults, without retribution, without self-defense, willingly submitting to this state of utter humiliation for mile after mile, until at last they reached the Jordan River. It was humiliating enough to be fleeing for his life from Jerusalem. But to do that with a fierce and insolent enemy throwing rocks at him and hurling insults at him the entire way, that really took David's humiliation here to a new low. It's hard to imagine sinking any lower. Well, the scene shifts then back to Jerusalem in verse 15. And here we encounter a different kind of twist or irony. What you want to notice here, and more than one commentator points this out, it's very interesting, is that everything Hushai says to Absalom can have kind of a double meaning. It's kind of comical, actually. When he says, long live the king, long live the king, oh, which king? He's saying, long live the king, and Absalom, of course, is going to hear that about himself. But Hushai, in his own mind, is thinking of David, of course. Long live the true king. And then when Hushai says, no, for whom the Lord and his and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, who does that really apply to? It applies to David. His I will be, and with him I will remain. But there's something more here in Hushai's words than just Hushai's cleverness in and sort of fooling Absalom here and disguising his loyalty to David. Through these ironic words of Hushai, the Lord, through the historian, is reminding you, reminding the reader who hears these words of Hushai, of the foundational truths that have not changed, even in this moment of disaster for David's kingship. That David is the Lord's chosen king, the king that the Lord has chosen. He's the true and rightful king of Israel. That has not changed. These truths are constant. And even as Absalom visibly, outwardly takes control of the kingdom, there's an unseen fundamental reality that has not changed. It's very important. The Lord shows us that here, reaffirms it to us. Well, the one further twist, the fourth and final one, comes in verses 20 to 23, which we're calling wicked wisdom. And this really continues a theme that we've already seen a couple of times in the last few chapters. You remember Jonadab, the supposedly wise or clever friend and cousin of Amnon. You remember the woman of Tekoa, how she was described as wise. And yet both of them, of course, gave terrible advice. It was not godly. There was not true wisdom, even though it was they were skillful and clever at what they did. So verse 23 then, which closes this chapter, of course, highlights just how smart Ahithophel was as royal counselor. He was a smart guy, somebody you wanted to have on your side. It says, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. And that doesn't mean that all the counsel Ahithophel gave was good in a moral sense, but it was very smart. It was very clever. It was the kind of advice that if you followed it, you would always have the best chance of achieving your objectives in the short run. The problem, of course, was that in this case, Ahithophel brings that skill to bear on a very wicked objective. And so the counsel that he gives is wicked counsel. This is not true wisdom in the deepest and richest sense, but it is pragmatic. It is practical. It is very effective. So when Absalom asks him what he should do, Ahithophel's idea here is so unexpected, so kind of off the wall. And yet, when Absalom thinks about it, it's just the kind of symbolic slap in the face to David that Absalom could really use strategically at this moment to send a powerful message to Israel about who is really in charge in Jerusalem now. That's what's going on. So when Absalom, what Absalom does here is simultaneously an act of the deepest moral perversion and a compelling display of power. Power over David, power over the royal household, power over Jerusalem. It also absolutizes this conflict. It signals to Israel that there is a clean and decisive break between these two branches of the royal family. And drawing those lines so very clearly will, Absalom hopes, sort of consolidate and bolster the commitment of his own followers. But the way that Absalom's wisdom is actually wicked wisdom, that's not the only twist. Of course, in this last episode, there's a further, even deeper irony behind it. Something else is happening that these two wicked men do not intend. Just as Shimei, David saw as a messenger of God, bringing God's rebuke against David's sin, So we can see Ahithophel and Absalom here as agents of God, because they are bringing about, quite clearly, God's prophesied chastisement against David. You remember what Nathan said in chapter 12? Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. That prophesied judgment is now coming true. Very literally. Perhaps little do Ahithophel and Absalom know that they're simply enacting what God prophesied long before. And in fact, that theme of God's purposes being accomplished and revealed, whether the characters intend it or not, that really is an important thread tying this entire chapter together. See, David is in exile from Jerusalem. David is not on his throne, but all four of these episodes reveal one after the other that God is still on his throne. God has been orchestrating all of these events according to his purposes all along to bring about ultimately a resolution that will vindicate David in the end. What we want to see here is that this chapter presents us with a cursed king, falsely accused, scorned, abused, humiliated, and betrayed. Think about that. And yet, through all of those experiences, that cursed king humbling himself, not lashing out in self-justifying anger, not insisting on his own royal privileges, but receiving it all as from the hand of God, as a cup, we could say, given him to drink, a bitter cup, but one that's been placed in his hand by a hand that he can trust. And in all of those ways, I hope that you can already start to see how David points us once again, as so many times before, so clearly, to the king who was cursed for you. Do you remember the false accusations that were hurled at the Lord Jesus before Pilate? Do you remember Herod and his soldiers treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him and striking him? Remember the people passing by deriding Jesus and wagging their heads at him, and the soldiers mocking him, and the criminal to one side of him, it says, railing at Jesus as they hung there dying together on the same mountain. So the people who mocked Jesus that day, they dared him to come down off the cross and save himself. Remember that. And you and I know, if at any time Jesus had determined to do so, that is exactly what Jesus could have done. He had the power to do it. Just as David in this chapter at any time could have sent two or three of his mighty men up that hill to take off Shimei's head for him. But David didn't do that. And Jesus didn't come down from the cross either. David had mighty men to his left and right, and that was great. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember what Jesus said, that he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal he could call down to his left and right. All he had to do was ask his heavenly Father. But how then, Jesus said, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. And that's why when Peter, like Abishai, attempted to rush to Jesus' defense with the sword, Jesus, like David, refused that kind of deliverance. He even healed that enemy's ear that Peter had severed. And he said, like David, Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Of course, the great difference between David and Jesus, as we've seen before, is that David, in this chapter, is keenly aware of his own sin. That's why he is suffering all of this. And David realizes that whatever he might be suffering, he deserves much worse that the Lord has spared him from. And so in David, we really see here both a picture of the falsely accused Jesus suffering humiliation and insults that he did not deserve. And at the same time, we can also see here in David a picture of ourselves, so guilty by nature, so sinful that no matter what suffering we may be called to endure in this life, we can never, ever say that we are somehow receiving worse than we deserve, can we? No, like David, we deserve far worse than the worst suffering we've ever experienced in this life. And that kind of consciousness of our liability to God's judgment apart from Christ should really produce in us a deep humility in our interactions with other people and in our experience of suffering. Our natural instincts tell us to get really defensive, to think, I don't deserve this. I'm going to defend myself against this injustice. But what if instead of that defensiveness, what if our first reaction when we're treated unfairly, unjustly by others, what if our first reaction was instead like David's here? What if this is ultimately the hand of God? Something sent from God to teach me something, to humble me. What is the element of truth, perhaps, in what has been said that I think is so unfair, even if much of it is false? And then you can always know that no matter how bad it is, no matter how great the falsehoods are, that apart from Christ, you deserve much, much worse than what you've actually received. But of course, the good news, brothers and sisters, is that you are not apart from Christ. And that is really what allows you to endure all of this with a sense of hope and not just despair at all of the evil you deserve. You are not apart from Christ, and so in the midst of those hard things, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of betrayal and being insulted or treated wrongly in terrible ways, we ultimately ought to be looking not just to David for an example to follow, but to Christ as a Savior that we can trust. Jesus Christ, who deserved none of the abuse that he endured. Not one bit of it. And yet, as 1 Peter 2 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, Peter says, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See, on the cross, Jesus was enduring not what his sins deserved, but what your sins deserved. The curses David endured from Shimei were nothing. Nothing compared to the true curse of God against your sin that rested upon Christ crucified. Remember what Galatians says, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But Jesus endured that curse, knowing, like David, that he could trust his heavenly Father, who ultimately, after all that suffering was over, after death had seemed to win, his Father would raise Jesus powerfully from the dead, would vindicate him, would restore him to his heavenly throne. And what was hanging there above Jesus' head all along on the cross was that inscription by Pilate, the king of the Jews, an unintentional testimony meant as a mockery to the Jewish leaders, but in fact holding high for all to see the truth that was being revealed even in that moment about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords suffering there on behalf of his people on the cross. You know, in that 1 Peter 2 passage I read a moment ago, Peter explains that not only did Jesus suffer all of this for you, in doing that he also left you an example, Peter says, so that you might follow in his steps. Recognizing that to suffer for doing good is actually, Peter says, a gracious thing in the sight of God. In this chapter of the life of David, God gives you here such a clear picture of what it looks like for a sinner forgiven by God to endure with Christ-like humility the reproaches, even the false, unjust reproaches of the world, knowing that through them the Lord is teaching you, and after them the Lord will vindicate you in Christ. And so when you suffer unjustly, let these words of David be your motto at those moments. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good. Not with anything good that you've deserved, but with good that's been given to you by the Son of David, by the King of Kings, who was humbled and has been exalted for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is such a tragic and moving chapter. So we see David enduring all of this abuse and unjust insults and the stones being thrown at him, the deceit being heaped upon deceit, wickedness being heaped upon wickedness. Lord, that's exactly the experience of Lord Jesus Christ for us, our Savior, who endured it all on our behalf, not because of his own sin, but because of ours. Thank you for showing us in the life of David such important truths about our Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, strengthen our faith to behold Jesus clearly and to trust him and to entrust ourselves to him when we suffer in this life, especially when we suffer unjustly. Lord, teach us not to avenge ourselves, but to leave it to your wrath, because vengeance belongs to you and not to us. And help us, we pray, to learn, to be teachable, to be humble in the midst of whatever you call us to endure in this life, even at the hands of others. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.